We come to our seventh and final study on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I confess it has done my soul good to dwell on this holy mountain and consider the glory of Christ. And I hope that the study has been a blessing to your own soul, if you have also considered glorious and excellent things. We will end our series by looking at the disciples and their descent from verse 6. You remember it is not the 12 who are on this holy mount, but the 3, the close friends of Christ, Peter, James, and John. Christ took them onto the mountain to pray. As he prayed, he was transfigured. Then Moses and Elias came. Then the cloud of glory, where the voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the command, "Hear ye him." How did the disciples respond to this voice of God? We'll see first in verse 6, the disciples' fear. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They are standing. Peter is speaking. "It is good that we are here. As Moses and Elias are departing," he is saying, "don't go, remain. Let us fellowship. Let us build tabernacles, one for each." And as he is speaking, this cloud surrounds them. And he's no longer on his feet, but he is now with his face on the ground, prostrate. Why? Because it says they were sore afraid, exceedingly fearful. They are so overwhelmed with the fear of God. They are literally in the dust. And why is it they respond in such a way? Well, who's there? Who's present? Whose voice do they hear? It is the presence and the voice of God. And when God is truly present, when God is truly speaking, who is he? Peter tells us, it is the excellent glory. Excellent means greatness, majesty. When God speaks, whose voice is it who speaks? As we sung in Psalm 29, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Far too often, both outside the church and sadly inside the church, we can have a view of God as some sentimental grandfather in the sky. He doesn't mind. He's some soppy, happy man who lets things go. He is this warm, fuzzy God. And you can laugh and joke and have a good time. He's like a buddy, a pal. I don't know who that is. But it is certainly not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is great and majestic. Deuteronomy 7, verse 21. "The Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible." Job 37:22, God is terrible majesty. He is high. He is holy. He is majestic. He is fearful. And therefore, the right response in the presence of the Almighty is fear and trembling. Ezekiel was in the presence of God. Ezekiel would hear the voice of God. And how did he respond? When I saw, I fell upon my face. Daniel was another. He was in the presence of God. He heard the voice of God. How did he respond? Daniel 8:17, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But people say, no. This is the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. We're in the New Testament. And yes, we are. Praise be to God. We are New Covenant Christians. But we don't worship a different God. The God of the Old Testament is not a different God to the New Testament. There is one God. And the God of the Old Testament has the same character as the God of the New Testament, because God is immutable, unchangeable. Then people say, but we worship God in Christ now. Oh, yes, we do. And no one denies that. In Christ, we don't have this cold, stern judge who any inkling of failure is law of condemnation. Because in Christ, though that's true of us, all of our sin has been placed upon Him, and God is our Father. We don't have a slavish fear. We don't have a sin of bondage. And we are to cry out, Abba, Father. We're to love Him and know His graciousness, yes. But He is still God. Think of Moses when he approached that holy ground where he must take off the shoes from his feet. And there was a bush burning with fire. And yet, the bush was not consumed. God is still a holy, consuming God. But in Christ, we are not consumed. Yet He is the same God. And Jesus Christ is also God. And Christ was under the veil of humiliation. But there are times in the New Testament when the veil is unveiled, and then the greatness and majesty of God shines forth. And how do men respond? Remember Christ in Luke 5. He is teaching the people by the sea. Then He gets into a boat and continues to teach the people. And then He's going to give a sign to testify to His teaching. So He says to Peter, cast your nets into the waters. And Peter stunned. Our Lord, we've been toiling all night. We've been doing that and there's not a bite. But as You say, we will do. And they cast their nets into the waters, and then what? The multitudes of fish are bursting at the seams in the nets, and Peter catches a glimpse at the almighty majesty of Christ, and what is his response? Depart from Me, for I am a sinful man. You see, the more we understand about the holiness of God, the closer we know God, the more personal sin we will see. And then Paul saw the exalted glory of Christ on the road to Damascus. And how did he respond? He trembled and was astonished. Lord. And then John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that disciple who lay on his bosom, then on the Isle of Patmos, he beholds the majestic glory of the exalted Lord in Revelation 1. How did John respond? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. God is love. God is gracious. God is condescending. And he is also majestic, great, and to be feared. And therefore, the right response when we approach the presence of God is reverence and fear. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Let us have grace, gospel, new covenant, whereby we may serve God acceptably. How do we serve God acceptably in the new covenant grace? With reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Too often in the modern church is irreverence, which proves God's not present. I remember the first church I went to was a liberal church in every sense of the word, liberal. And then through God's working in me, I realized that it was not preaching the gospel, not preaching truth. And then I started to attend Reformed churches. Now, not every Reformed church, but I can say it was my experience. There were times when I went to certain congregations and I knew God was in this place. People weren't coming in late. People weren't coming in just in the nick of time. People were there early and they were seated and you couldn't even hear a pin drop. People were preparing to meet God. And they approached that worship service with reverence and godly fear. It had a profound effect on me. The comparison of myself and the way I acted, the way I would walk into church beforehand, and then seeing others and understanding why they were doing what they were doing. And I think of even Reformed churches that want entertainment, and far too many preachers want to crack a joke or two for a bit of humour. Is God present? If Almighty God is present and speaking, is that what we're looking for? Entertainment? Crack a few jokes? What is this, the comedy club? When God is present, there's reverence and godly fear. I don't know how often I get emails. I have no idea how they even get my email address, but they do. And I get emails from this church ministry and that church ministry asking if they can come here in the worship service. And this is what they offer. Puppets. Let us come and do a Christian puppet show to entertain your kids during family worship. Or they'll write to me and the email say, Pastor Scott, we have a church circus that glorifies God. Can we come in your church service and perform our clown acts and juggling and so on? I'm not kidding you. And I know other pastors get these things as well because we've spoken about it. They don't know God. I don't know who they're talking about, but it's not the God of the Bible. He is a God who is holy, high, exalted, majestic, and fearful. And so if we know the presence of God, we will have fear and trembling and reverence. Is that me? I can talk the talk, but is that me in my heart of hearts? Is that you? We can talk the talk, but is that you? Is that us in 1st RP? Is God present here? How do we even know God's present here? Well, there are many marks. It could be because Christ is exalted. When God is present, Christ is lifted up. It could be because we love one another. That's how you know when God is present, because people love and they care for one another. Another way we know God is present is the fear of God. There are certain situations in this life, the very atmosphere is just full of gravity and weightiness. I remember when I was younger, I would attend what's called Remembrance Day parades and services. These are in November every year to commemorate the two great wars. And you would go to a cenotaph, and there would be veterans, and there would be remembrance simply being there. There was a gravitas, a weightiness, a solemnity. There was something serious about this, and rightly so. How much more when God is present? So let us all know, the right attitude to approach God is love, faith, joy, delight. All of these things, yes, we're not discounting them, but including fear and reverence. But here the disciples are not simply in a godly fear and godly reverence. Well, that's true. They are absolutely overwhelmed. They are exceedingly fearful. But notice now the disciples' comfort. We have looked at Jesus Christ from many angles. We've looked at his humanity as he was tempted with discouragement. We've looked at his deity and his divine glory, veiled and unveiled. We've looked at Christ as Messiah. He is King. His exalted glory. We looked last week at his prophetic office. Hear ye him. In verse 7, we see Christ's priesthood. What is part of the work of a priest? Yes, it is, to atone for sin. Yes, it is. It's to intercede on our behalf in the presence of God. Yes, it is. But there's something else that a priest has to do. Hebrews 2:18 says, part of a priest's job is to succor. That is to support, help the needy. Hebrews 5:2 says, a priest's job is also to show the right compassion. If someone's a priest and they don't do this, they're not much of a priest. Christ does atone for our sin. Christ does intercede on our behalf. But he is also a high priest who succors us, supports us, helps the needy, and gives the right compassion to the weak. As the disciples are on their face in the ground, trembling, Christ acts as a priest. And notice, he comes to them. How amazing is this? In verse 7, he comes to them. This is so Christ-like. When a sinner is low and humbled, in a place of infirmity, in a place of trembling, he approaches them. And both truths are true. It's not like in other ways that God is love, but we don't speak of His holiness. Or we speak of His holiness and we decline to speak of His love. He's both and. God is both transcendent and high and low in His condescension. Think of Psalm 113 speaking about God who is higher than the heavens. And it says, He's so high, He humbles Himself to behold the things which are in heaven and earth. He is high, and yet He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill. This is what Christ came to do. Yes, God is high. Yes, God is majestic. Yes, God is fearful. But He comes so low to help us in our need. Isaiah 61, why did Jesus come? To preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them which are bound, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise and the spirit of heaviness. This is our God. Low, mourning, meek, brokenhearted, captive, bound. And He comes to us with these precious words. Do not be afraid. What words? What words? Notice a few things about these words, do not be afraid. They're words of comfort. Why is it at times one is fearful? They lose heart. They lose any sense of comfort and help. It's gone. And so when He says, do not be afraid, He is saying, take heart. And Joshua 1 tells us, when God says, do not be afraid, it is because I am with you. Why are you afraid? How can you say you lack support, you lack help, you lack comfort? Do not be afraid. I am with you. And notice, secondly, whether it's fear not, do not be afraid, whatever form it takes, it is the most popular command in all the Bible. Think about the Bible and all of the imperatives that's used from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Lots and lots and lots of commands. If you count them all up, what's number one? Any form of do not be afraid. Fear not. I wonder why that is. It's because as men and women, we are so quick to fear, to discouragement, to feel a lack of support, a lack of comfort. And so God comes and He says, do not be afraid. Joshua 1, the people of God are crossing the Jordan. They're going into the land, but there's people there, greater, mightier, more powerful. What is the natural response? Fear. Lose heart. Discouragement. God comes to Joshua and He says, fear not, for I am with thee. Be strong and of good courage. I'm with you. Which means ye shall conquer. In Mark 5, the ruler of the synagogue, he's losing his daughter. She's died. He loses heart. He's full of fear. Christ comes to this man and says, do not be afraid. Only believe. And then Christ comes with him to his daughter and says, arise. And she arises. Acts 18. We think Paul was basically Superman. This is the mighty apostle. Sometimes we think he's the sinless saint. And yet he's in Corinth. Many people don't like what he's saying. And most likely, if he speaks more, something's going to happen to him. And he could lose heart. Jesus Christ comes to Paul and says, Paul, do not be afraid. Speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. But Christ doesn't just speak to them, does he? He touches them. He touches them. Isn't that just the tenderness of God? The tenderness of Christ? You know, if you're a child who's full of fear and you stand afar off from the child and says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, they can hear the words. They can understand the words. They even believe the words. And they're still crying. What does it take for you to comfort your child? You must touch them. You must wrap your arms around them and hold them close and say, I am with you. Do not be afraid. You hear bad news. Something that just shakes you to the core and you lose all courage and heart. Now your friend, your family, your husband and wife can stand apart from you and says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. But there's nothing like your arms around them and touching them and says, do not be afraid, I am with you. That's what Christ does here. He comes and he touches us. How does he touch us? By sending his Spirit and power to comfort us. Did we not consider, was it last week, a couple of weeks ago, Isaiah 40 verse 2, speak ye comfortably, Jerusalem. Do you remember what that really means? Speak to the heart. That's what he does. When we lack courage, when we lack heart, when we are full of fear, when we are trembling, we're in the place of infirmity, he comes. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't it amazing when you should be absolutely trembling in fear at a situation, somehow a word, a truth comes to you and you're kept? That's Christ touching you. That's Christ. And when Christ comes, touches them and says, fear not, he says, arise. And when you read the verses, there's no more fear. They're restored. He is our shepherd, is he not? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. He gives reviving power in his grace and in his love. Though I may tremble, though I be fearful, though I be weak, yet he is always there. Are the words of Psalm 73 not true? Because I know myself. I know my infirmities. I know my weaknesses. I know how discouraged I can get. I know I can lose heart. I know these words for myself. And I know, brothers and sisters, you know them too. My flesh and my heart faileth. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is our Christ. The disciples are trembling at the overwhelming presence of God the Father in his majestic glory, exceedingly fearful. And then Jesus the high priest comes, touches them. Arise and be not afraid. Oh no, your high priest. Oh no, no matter how low, how fearful, how trembling, how much you lose heart, come to Christ. You'll find someone who will speak to you. You will find someone who will comfort you. And you will find someone who will touch you. I can't imagine what it's like anymore not to be a Christian. I really don't. I can't imagine the fear and trepidation of this world and things in this world. I can't. I really can't. And the world who does not want to listen to us, you try to be kind, you try to be loving, you try to be honest, you try to be tactful, you try to be wise, but you try to tell people the truth. Not only with the fear of the law and condemnation of hell, but how amazing our Savior is, how wonderful He is. And there's experiences like this when we know how glorious and people won't listen. And it's easy to get frustrated with people. It's easy to get frustrated with unbelievers and become prideful and write them off. May it never be. Let us remember sovereign grace. Let us remember total depravity. And let us remind without Christ's grace we would be as blind. And let us remind ourselves of Christ. When He saw a people who are weary and without a shepherd, how did He respond? He had compassion on them. May we be compassionate on those who don't know what we know. The high priest who succors and shows compassion. Then thirdly, look at the disciples' descent. And in verse 9, they come down the mountain and Christ charges them. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Let's first of all just clarify the word vision here. Tell the vision to no man. Liberals have taken this as another proof text for them to say that the Bible is not historically true. The events of Christ are just stories and myths, and here's one evidence. See, it was a vision. They were in a trance. They were imagining things. That's not the case here. First of all, in Bible there are visions. There are trances, if you want to call it that. And they're real and genuine, and what they see is literally from God and infallible. That is true. But here, they did not have a vision in that revelatory sense. The word literally means what someone sees. That's all. Literally, it is, tell what you have seen to no man. That's all it means. So vision here does not mean it was a trance or a vision in that revelatory sense. And Peter confirms that. He says we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Just to note that. But here Jesus, with the imperative, says, tell no man what you have seen until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. Why would Christ command this of the three? Three reasons why. One, because people did not understand the right nature of the Messiah. Their idea was the Messiah is a king who has political authority, who will literally reign as a governor in Jerusalem and cast all the nations, the Romans out of Jerusalem and rule the world from Jerusalem. That's just wrong. And so in John chapter 6, what happens when people think that Christ is the one to come? They seize Him, or they try to seize Him and make Him king, a political king. Christ came. And this is not to say that Christ is not the head of all things, which He is, but here He is king who must be a spiritual king over His church. And so if you tell people, look at the glory we saw in the mount, they think political kings, and they might stop Him from doing what He must do, suffer and die. Which points us to the next reason why Christ says don't tell anyone. Because they think, glorious King, the Messiah has come in glory. And what? Completely forget about any idea of why he came. Suffer. To die and atone for sins. And third reason why it was simply not appropriate and fitting yet. Christ is in the stage of humiliation. It is not the time to bow down to him in a certain way. Yes, people bow down to him. In Matthew 2, we have the Magi bowing down to him. Yes, but there was a fit and appropriate time. Remember, every time he came, people come to him. He says, glory to God the Father. Glory to the God the Father. Because he's a humble servant. So these are the three reasons why Christ says, do not tell anyone until the Son of Man be risen. But note, when the Son of Man was risen, these truths were proclaimed. Peter would write them in his own epistle to people, and the very truth of the mount would be declared. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches a risen, glorious Lord. And they're to be declared to all around the world. This is why he was charged, and the three were charged, not to tell others what they were doing, or what they saw, sorry. But notice as they come down, it's full of confusion. Full of confusion. This comes in verses 10 and beyond. They've just seen Christ in his glory. They've just seen Elijah on the mount. And their eschatology is all over the map. The scribes and the Pharisees and the theologians, they had this set view of eschatology, and what they have seen just doesn't make sense. It doesn't click in their framework. And so they ask a question about Elijah. Elijah must come first, and he was there, and your glory, and what's going on? And Jesus tells them, Elijah must come first. And he did come. And the people didn't even note it. What did they do to Elijah? He suffered and died. He was beheaded at the hands of Herod. And later they understand he was speaking of John the Baptist. And Christ is teaching them Elijah does come, but not in a physical way, but in the spirit of Elijah and John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came preaching, preparing the way of the Lord, and they put him to death. So they're confused. And then Mark chapter 9, verse 10 brings out something. Remember what Jesus just said? Do not tell anyone until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And this is how they respond to that. Mark 9:10. And they kept this saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now they understand the resurrection of the dead of all believers. They get that. That's not a problem. Jesus just said, again, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And it's like, what has the Messiah got to do with the resurrection of the dead? What is Jesus speaking about again, raised from the dead? What does it mean? And very sadly, they will not get it until they see him literally and physically risen from the dead. Their eschatology has not understood that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And not even their eschatology. Jesus has taught them for 7 days. He's taught them before that, but intentionally for 7 days that he must suffer and die and be raised. And guess what? They still do not understand. Another lesson, hear ye him without filters, but with meekness. But before we're too hard on the disciples, remember where they are in redemptive history. It's before the outpouring of the Spirit. These are redemptive historical events, and they're not fully understanding the Old Testament. Maybe we've had that. Do you have all your eschatological ducks in a row? You completely understand all the eschatology, and you understand all the texts and prophecies. You can go to Revelation, easy peasy. You can go to Ezekiel, oh, it's easy. No, eschatology's hard. Better show humility. We have the New Testament to read and go to the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 63 tonight, verses 1 to 4. Can you dissect those verses and say, first coming and second coming? Yes, you will be able to say so. Why? Because you have your New Testament. You can look at the verse that says, okay, the prophet being anointed, good tidings, liberty, acceptable year of the Lord, freedom comes in the first coming. Vengeance, that's the second coming. We can do that because we have the New Testament to go to and understand. They didn't have that then. So they were still wrong, but that show humility. And say sometimes, even in eschatology, we are wrong too. And here we have the disciples, and they come off the mount, and they go along the ministry, and Christ now heads as a flint, face to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And let us leave our study here. I just want to make three brief applications on this whole study. First of all, let us not get confused. Let us not see the trees from the wood. This is about the exalted glory of Christ. I pray these truths are precious to you. They were precious to John, because afterwards he would say, we beheld his glory. They were precious to Peter, because as Peter was writing about the coming and the glory of the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, what was the context? He himself was about to die. 2 Peter 1:14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, I'm about to die. And therefore, he speaks about the coming and glory of the Lord. Why would he do that? Because since he understood now, it was precious to him, because he knew where he would be when he dies. And James, this is sanctified speculation, but I can imagine what James was thinking as he was about to die as a martyr. He would think about the glory which was to follow. So let the exalted glory of Christ and transfiguration be precious to you. Secondly, it's easy to focus about all the bad things in the disciples. They did this, that wrong. They misunderstood here. But remember, it was such a wonderful experience from them. It is good that we are here. We call this the mountaintop experience. The times in the Christian life when God and his glory come so immediate to us, it is absolutely amazing. We may have it in a sermon, in a communion season, in a conference, the word of God alone, as you go for a walk, those times when God comes immediately to your soul, and it is wonderful. Value those times. Appreciate those times. But no, these times do not continue. They're only for a season. But there's a day coming in resurrected glory when every moment of every hour of every millennium will be a mountaintop experience. Thomas Manton says, here the spiritual banquet doth not always last, but heaven is a perpetual feast. There must be day and night in this world, winter and summer, but in heaven it is all day. There is a perpetual sunshine, never clouded or overcast. As we enjoy fellowship with God and his glory here on earth, let us look forward to beholding the glory face to face forevermore. Third application. May these seven studies help you to study your own Bible. Take short passages. Look at it from every angle. Ask yourself questions. Think deeper, richer, fuller, and you will find a feast for your soul. Remember, this is only one of many crises in the life of Christ. Study the baptism, study the temptation, study Gethsemane, study when the hour came in John 12. Study these things and ask, what does it teach us about the humanity of Christ? What does it teach us about the divinity of Christ? What does it teach us about Christ and his messiahship or his mediatorship? What does it teach us about the disciples? What does it teach us about spiritual truths? What does it teach us about eternity? What does it teach us about here and now? And if you stop, just take a few verses and say, I'm going to be here for the next month or two, you will find a feast for your soul. So let us come down from this mountain with a renewed view of the glory of Christ, and let us serve him now as servants of the Most High. Let us pray.